We are going to be continuing in the Song of Songs tonight. I've already been made fun of this once, so no one can say anything. Tonight we're looking at verse 2. But I really don't have any intention of going verse by verse through it, so don't get worried. It won't take that long. But verse 2 is really captures one of the major themes of the Song of Songs. And we've been looking at the Song of Songs as just an allegory of a relationship with the Lord and how he brings us forth in love, just that journey of love from beginning to end, from that initial hunger, that initial longing for love to the very end where love is brought forth in its fullness, and just how God awakens love in us and that whole process and that whole journey. And so verse 2, being at the very beginning of that, is the very beginning of how love is awakened in us. It's that very foundation of how love is awakened in us for God and how our heart is awakened in love for God. And this subject and this message is why it took me so long to teach on Song of Songs, despite it being one of my favorite books, is that I am thoroughly jealous over this book for myself and for you, that the Lord has spoken so much to me personally that I don't have any desire to lose just that personal flavor that it has on it by teaching it too much. And I believe that the Lord desires to speak to everyone through it personally, and so I don't want to teach it too much and so ruin that for you. So tonight's message is really the one message that I really want everyone to get, and that's this: how do we encounter the Lord in the Song of Songs, and how do we hear it from his lips, and how do we receive the kisses of his mouth? Song of Songs 1, verse 2, the bride cries out to her beloved, and she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And there's really two themes that tells us. It gives us the first theme of the book that's teaching us about love, and that is that love starts with longing, that love starts with hunger, that love starts with that cry for intimacy, that cry for nearness with God, that cry to experience his love. But it also tells us something about how to read the rest of the book, that we're to read the rest of the book to experience the kisses of his mouth, to experience God's love, to encounter him, and to go into his presence. And the cry for intimacy is what I label this whole first chapter or so of the Song of Songs. It's all just the bride expressing her longing to receive the love of her beloved, the bride expressing her longing to be in his presence. And it's something that I believe is buried deep within our spirit, this cry for intimacy, this cry for the presence of God, because it's what we were created for. When we were created and placed in Eden, Brian Kim up at IHOP calls it the whispers of Eden, which I love that phrase, that there's something in our soul, in our spirit, that remembers that we were created for a place where we dwelled with God and where we were in his presence and walking with him and talking with him. It's that something in the human spirit that cries out that there must be more, that there's something more to life than just what we can see. We are, by nature, hungry for the spiritual things, hungry to walk in relationship with an eternal God. But what awakens it is when we start to understand the invitation. In verse 4, she says, "The king has brought me into her chambers," which is a past statement. We don't know how far past, but it's at some point the king invited her into his chambers, and it's the understanding of that invitation that awakened in her the cry and the longing for more of his love. At some point she realized that there was more available than just being on the outside, that there was more available than just seeing the king as he went by in his royal procession, that there was more available to her than just being one of the ones who worshiped the king from a distance, but that she had been invited into the king's chambers, that she had been invited into his presence to experience his love. And that's what awakens that cry in her heart. And that cry of our hearts for the love of God, for intimacy with God, is what allows God to come and start awakening love in us. It's what allows him to start coming, awakening passion in us. He loves to do it. He longs to do it, to consume hearts in love for him, but he does it only by invitation. So hunger and longing, as pleasant as they are the beginning of passion for Jesus. They're the beginning of love for God. That when that hunger starts to stir in us, that there is more than what we're currently walking in, that God wants to give us more of his love than we have, which is a fact that is universally true and will be no matter what level we reach to. God always wants to give us more of his love than we have received to this point. So hunger doesn't go anywhere. I should clarify, it's not just the beginning of the story, it's all of the story. That hunger for God and longing for more of his love is what allows God to keep giving us more and more of his love. The longer we can keep our hunger awake and our hunger alive, the more we receive. And you see it over and over again throughout the song, that over and over again she has these opportunities to stop hungering and to stay where she's at, where he calls her up to another level. He says, come run with me here, or come go with me there. And she has the opportunity to stay where she's at and receive the measure of love that she's received. But she keeps saying yes to more love. She keeps expressing that hunger. And that willingness on our part to hunger is what enables God to satisfy. It's what enables God to fill us with love. When we voluntarily keep asking him and crying out for more of his love, God is able to satisfy. And so one of the best things to do with this verse is to make it a part of our prayer language, to start asking God to kiss us with the kisses of his word, to give us more of his love, to reveal more of his love to us. When we start adding that longing into our hearts and that make that a part of something that we're crying out for on a regular basis, then it opens our heart to recognize that there is always more of God's love to receive, and it opens our heart to receive more of that love. It gives God the invitation to come in and move and to reveal more of his love, to speak to us again of his love. And particularly as we're studying the Song of Songs, this longing, this cry to experience the kisses of his mouth, the taste of his love, the more that can be awakened in our hearts as we start reading the book, the more we'll get out of it. The hungrier we are to hear God's voice in the Song of Songs, the more we'll get out of it. It is that cry awakens to hear him speak, to have him convey his love. Then we begin to hear more and more from the Song of Songs. The beginning of her cry, the bride says, let him kiss me. And what I always do with the Song of Songs is I break it down and then build it back up, meaning I take the language that it's written in and I throw it out and start saying, what does it actually mean in simple terms? And then I put that language back in because I love the language. But a lot of the times, if you just read the language, it doesn't mean anything to you. So I take the language, I break it down to what does it actually mean, and then I put the language back on it. Because once we've actually searched out what is she actually saying, what is she actually asking for, and then taking that and turning it in, okay, what am I asking for? And then put that same language back on it, and you get the language of love, you get the emotion of love, but now you know what it means. And when she says, let him kiss me, what she's asking him for is most directly and obviously she's asking him to kiss her in the story. But what she's asking for more generally, she wants to experience his love. And a lot of the times in Song of Songs, because of the way it's written as an allegory, she'll be asking, the picture will be something physical, but the reality will be something deeper and more general than that. And while God's not going to kiss us physically, we can taste of his love and experience of his love. And that's what she's really asking for, is I want to experience, tangibly experience his love. I want to have him express his love to me. A kiss is just an expression of love. That's all she's asking for. She's asking, let him express his love to me. In the next verse, where it says, or the end of that verse, where it says, your love is better than wine. In the Hebrew, that's actually a plural noun. It would be your loves is better than wine, only that doesn't make sense in English. It's a plural noun because it's speaking of the expressions of his love. The Hebrew word means that the tangible expressions of his love is not just the concept of his love. It's not just the reality of his love that she's longing for. She's longing for the actual expressions of his love, that he would tell her again that he loves her, that he would show her again that he loves her. And she gives two reasons why she wants to receive his love. Because it brings pleasure, because your love is more delightful than wine, and because it's what awakens love in her. She says in verse 4, draw me away with you and let us run together. That voice of our beloved, that call of God, that him expressing his love to us, is what awakens in us the love to run back after him, to turn our love back after him. So then I'll turn it around and I'll start applying it to me, that we were created to receive God's love and to return it. We were created for those two realities that she's crying out for, that we would be satisfied by God's love and that we would satisfy God's love, that we would be satisfied by him loving us and that he would be satisfied by us loving him. And there's nothing in this world that can satisfy our soul as much as that flow of love to us and through us. And what I've just said is, your love is better than wine. That we were created for that pleasure of God's love, and nothing satisfies our soul in the same way as receiving it and then returning it to him. That we were created to be vessels that God's love flows through, and as that love flows through us, it's what brings us life. God has a longing to reveal his love to us, to kiss us with the kisses of his mouth. And it's for those two reasons. It's for his glory, that he would receive the glory of us being satisfied in him, and it's for his inheritance, that we would be awakened in voluntary love for him in return. Jesus prays in John 17, he prays that we would know that the Father has loved us just as he has loved the Son in verse 23. And he says that he is praying this so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That one of the effects of us realizing that God has loved us as he has loved the Son is that we start to love God in the way that God has loved the Son. That same love is awakened in us. And as we receive the kisses of his mouth, as we receive the love of God, as God expresses his love to us, it empowers us to love him in return. And in the beginning of John 17, Jesus talks about how all of his ministry, his fullness up to that point and everything coming after it, is for the glory of God. John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That the more our heart is satisfied in God's love, the more God is glorified. Because it exalts God's love to the place where it should be, to where it's this all-satisfying, fully consuming, exceedingly great reward that he has created it to be. When God's love takes the place that it should in our hearts, it brings him glory. Paul in Ephesians 3 prays the same thing. He prays that God would grant a revelation of his love. And he says that this revelation of his love is connected with us reaching fullness in God. He says in verse 18, he says, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And on either side of that prayer, Paul is talking about God receiving glory in the church. Before it, he's talking about how the church is going to proclaim the manifest wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And in verse 20, he's talking about God, who is exceedingly abundantly all above all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Part of God's glory in the church is surrounded by us coming to a revelation of his love, so that we can reach into the fullness of love for him back. God is glorified when we are satisfied in him. And so the kisses of his mouth is not only something that we cry out for, it's not only a longing that we have, that God would show his love towards us, that he would demonstrate his love toward us, but it's a longing that God has. God has a desire to reveal his love, because revealing his love is intimately connected with his glory and with his inheritance in us, with us receiving our inheritance in him and with him receiving his inheritance in us. So when she asks for the kisses of his mouth, she asks specifically, she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So what is it exactly that we're asking for? What are we asking for when we're asking God to express his love for us? What are we asking for when we're asking for intimacy with God? What is it that we're hungering for when this hunger for more of God's love awakens in us? Intimacy with God is a term that we use a lot and define very rarely. And because it's not a term that actually exists in the Bible, it's not clearly defined anywhere for us. So it's good to me anyways to think about what we mean by it every now and then when we're saying it. What is it that we're asking for when we're asking for intimacy with God, when we're asking for closeness with God and to know God's love? And one of the ways that I've come up with to describe it is an affectionate relationship that's built on the awareness of his nearness. When we say intimacy, when we say intimate, we mean nearness. You know, when a particular restaurant or setting or whatever describes itself as an intimate setting, it means you're going to be really close to each other. It's become a euphemism for this is really small. We use it to put a positive light on really small, really compact places where everyone's crowded in together into a small room. That's an intimate setting. Intimacy means nearness. And nearness is actually something that God has already accomplished for us. God sent his Spirit to dwell in us, so nearness is an ever-present reality, that God is always near us. But intimacy also means awareness, that intimate moment where we're actually aware of the nearness of the person. We're actually aware of the nearness of the person that we're relating with. You know, you can be right next to someone and totally unaware of their presence. When we're, you know, at a baseball game or something like that, you can be sitting every bit as close to someone as you would be sitting at home on the couch, but you're totally unaware of their presence. You're totally disconnected from their reality. And that's, I think, the biggest one that we struggle with intimacy with God, is he's near, but we disconnect from the awareness of his presence. And so part of what we mean by intimacy with God is we mean cultivating an awareness of his presence, that more and more often we are aware that God is near. We're actually involved in the fact that God is near, that God's Spirit is in us, that he's desiring to talk with us, that he's near us to speak to us and to show his love to us. And it means affection, that an intimate friendship, a close friendship, where we actually know each other, relate with each other, and we talk with each other affectionately. Because you can be aware that someone is near and there can be no affection involved. If somebody really gets in your face, you're going to be aware of their presence. They're going to be very near, but it's not intimacy. There's that affectionate reality to intimacy, that God is near. We're aware of that and we like it. That we're aware that God's Spirit is in us, that he sees everything that we're doing, that he knows the secret thoughts of our hearts, and we can enjoy that because we know that he loves us. That there's an affection and a closeness and a friendship with God. And God has fulfilled the first of those already. Nearness is ever ours, and it's up to us to keep reaching for the awareness of his presence and to keep reaching for that relationship of affection. And that's what we're crying out for. To me, when we're crying out for him to express his love, is we're asking for that awareness of his presence. We're asking God to speak so that we would be aware that he's present and so that affection would be awakened in us. In verse 3, I am actually going on to verse 3. I forgot about that. Hey, I'm doing better than I thought. In verse 3, her cry in verse 2 is contrasted with the daughters of Jerusalem and the love that they have. She goes on to say, "Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like pleasing perfume poured out. Therefore the maidens love you." And it's interesting because I totally missed this the first 9 or 10 times that I read the Song of Songs. But verse 2 is not actually directed to her beloved. She doesn't say, "Let you come and kiss me with the kisses of your mouth." She says, "Let him come and kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She's actually talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's talking to them about the longing that she has for her beloved. And to me, it just leaps out at me because it's an all too familiar scenario of just trying to explain what in the world has happened to her and what's been awakened in her heart. What is it that has happened to her heart to where she has this longing and this cry to be brought into his presence, whereas the rest of them are perfectly okay where they're at? You know, the maidens, it says they love him. They love him, they rejoice in his love, they rejoice in his fragrance, his presence, his name, his love. But they don't have this seeking, this longing, this hunger that she has. And I think she's trying to explain to them what has happened in her heart. Why is it that she has so much hunger? Why is it that she is so seeking? Why she's not satisfied with being where she is at a distance from where he is? What is it that's awakened in her heart that says, "I must have more of his love. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth"? Because the maidens love him. They rejoice in him. They love his fragrance, his name, his love. And I picture this, and it may or may not be a good picture, but it helps me. I picture it as like a red carpet event where you've got all these adoring fans off in the distance behind all the ropes, and they love the guy. I mean, whoever it is, actor, actress, sports star, whatever, they love him. They rejoice in him. They're praising his love. They want to be in the vicinity of where he is. But what happens to the bride is that she no longer wants to be part of that adoring crowd that stands off at a distance and just receives, you know, blown kisses. When I hear kisses of his mouth, I contrast that with just blown kisses, that she doesn't want to be off at a distance anymore, just receiving those blown kisses, those words over a microphone from a distance. She says, I have been invited into the king's chamber. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's this contrast between loving him and adoring him from a distance and her realization, that invitation awakening in her heart, that he has invited me into something more than that. He has invited me into his inner chamber. That he has invited me to love him where he is, that he has invited me to experience his love and to experience loving him back. And God has given us that invitation, that we're not just to adore him from a distance, but we're to experience his love and to experience loving him as the ones that he desires and the ones that he has brought near to himself. And Jesus prays it in John 17, Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am, that they would behold my glory. But there's nothing that makes it quite so clear as the fact that God has made his home in us. Back in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, so that, being rooted and grounded in love, we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, what is the length, and the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The biggest indicator we have that God wants something more than adoration from a distance is that he chose to make his home in us. God didn't need to make his home in us for us to adore him and worship him from a distance, for us to be an adoring mass that would sing our praises up to him where he's looking down from the balcony of heaven. God desires closeness. He desires that we would be in his presence, experiencing his love and loving him in return. And I see verse 3 as God's great dilemma, that his perfume is so pleasing, the fragrance of his presence is so pleasing, that half of everybody tastes that fragrance and gives up on going after the superior pleasures. That we get into the aroma of his presence where we're near to where God is, or to where God was, or to someone who's been around God and is carrying that fragrance on him. We get into the vicinity of God. We get into the place where his name is mentioned. It says his name is like pleasing perfume poured out. That everywhere Jesus' name gets mentioned, it fills the room with the fragrance of his name, and we love just even being in those places. Even being around places where God is talked about, where he's worshipped, where he's loved, it awakens something in us. We love that. We get love for God out of that. But at the same time, God has this terrible dilemma in that half the time that fragrance keeps us from actually going for the real thing. That being in the presence of his aroma, being in the place where his love has been tasted, where his presence has been, keeps us from actually pursuing intimacy with God, from actually being close with him and encountering him for ourselves. You know, Mike calls it a lot of the time looking at the menu versus actually eating it. That when we get around where God is talked about, when we get around where God's love is talked about, that awakens something in our heart, and it's called hunger. When we see the menu, it awakens hunger in us. But in order to fill that hunger, we have to actually get away into the presence of God and start seeking to love him for ourselves and start seeking to receive his love for ourselves. It's absolutely essential that we look at the menu because we want to keep hungry. That's why it's so great to be around places where there's worship and around places where the name of God is being proclaimed. Because as we hear the name of God proclaimed, it awakens hunger in us. The more we're told about who God is, the more awakens hunger in us to know that part of God or to know God deeper. But then we have to get away and actually start to know him and to seek out the kisses of his mouth. And the challenge that the Lord keeps giving me is, will I be content with loving the idea of God, or with the idea of loving God, or will I actually insist on loving God? Will we actually reach beyond just loving the idea of who he is, the idea of his love, or will we actually reach to walk in that love, to experience it and to return it to him? And the maiden's hunger, her cry in verse 2, is what moves her from that place of just enjoying his presence, the fragrance of being around God, to actually desiring to be with him, and is what propels this whole journey where he keeps drawing her closer and closer to him. All that he needs is that hunger. All that he needs is that invitation that our heart would come alive and say yes to that, that we want the real thing. I want to love God. I want to receive his love. And so she's crying out for the experience of God's love, for the tokens of God's love, the expressions of his love. And when we're asking for that, we're not expecting, you know, physical expressions. We're not expecting kisses and hugs, but we're expecting the expressions of God's love. And they're very real, and they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. When God interacts with our lives, it's expressions of his love. When he unexpectedly sends a blessing, when he answers a prayer, when he gives us strength in a trial, when he gives us grace in a time of temptation, when our hearts come alive to something in a time of prayer that we have no reason to come alive to, when the word comes alive to us, when a song awakens us, when we get a word of encouragement or a dream or a vision, it's all God expressing his love. These are all God giving us tangible expressions of his love. And so that's what I sum up into the kisses of his mouth, because his loves are better than wine. All of these different tangible expressions of God showing love towards us and expressing his love towards us. But the biggest one by far is his word. God's favorite way to speak, or at least his most common way to speak, I'm sure he enjoys them all, is through his word. The kisses of his word. And what I mean by that is a couple of things. One is that in his word he likes to tell us that he loves us. It's in there a lot. And it's one of the major messages of the Bible, and we miss it on a lot of occasions, because a lot of the times it's hidden, it's disguised, and it's just God's interacting with a person, and there's just a story there of how God's interacting with a person, but behind it you can see the heart of God and you can see God's love. But more than that, just God opening up the scriptures to us. It says in Luke 24 that it's talking about Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, and it says, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" When God begins revealing things to us in the scripture, doesn't matter what they are, it's an expression of his love, and it awakens love in us. The very fact that God would speak to us is an expression of his love. God, who is up there, has no logical reason to speak to us who are down here, except for the fact that he loves us. That inner voice, that God putting a little bit of revelation on something that we've read 10 or 20 times and never gotten anything out of, is an expression of God's love. It's God telling us that he loves us. But what I love about her cry is that she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And honestly, I wrestled with that one for a long time because I couldn't figure out what it was trying to emphasize. Why does it say, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," when it could just say, "Let him kiss me," because we always kiss with our mouth? I mean, it's not like he's going to kiss her with his nose or something. But the "his" in that, and I play this game sometime when I'm studying words, and it mostly comes from my brothers, although they use it for less spiritual applications, but where you just emphasize random words and see which one brings the verse alive. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." No, okay, that's weird. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." That's kind of weird too. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And that one came alive. There's this cry as written into the human spirit that we were created to be a priest and not to have us priest. That we were created to hear and to receive directly from God. That I want him to be the one who imparts his love to me. I want him to be the one that tells me that he loves me. I want to hear it directly from his mouth. And again, another picture that may or may not help you, but I always relate it to relayed hugs. How many of you have ever received and or been asked to give a relayed hug? When you get home, could you hug this person for me? It is just not the same. It just doesn't quite work. And the kisses of his mouth are the opposite of relayed hugs. It's him directly for himself imparting his love to us. that it's what our spirit cries for, because it's what we were created for, and it's what God longs for. God has this longing to impart to us personally his love, to be the one who tells us that he loves us. And Hebrews chapter 1, and I must have read this verse 1,000 times and never thought of that until I was reading Song of Songs. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And I've considered that verse a lot of times, and just how monumental that is to humanity, that God, having spoken through prophets, is now revealing himself through his Son. But I had never considered what that meant to God. That God, who since Eden had not had the opportunity to directly speak to his creation, to his beloved, to his prize, returns to the earth and gets to tell them himself how much he loves them again. He's been saying it over and over again through the prophets in the Old Testament, through Isaiah and through Hosea, through Jeremiah, through a lot of the minor prophets. God's been saying over and over again to his people, he's been telling them how much he loves them, but it's been through the voice of messengers. It's been relayed hugs that God imparts his love to a prophet, and a prophet goes and imparts it to the people. And there's this thing in God's heart that comes alive and says, I'm going to go and I'm going to tell them myself. I am going to give them the kisses of my mouth. I'm going to reveal my love to them myself. And God steps out of heaven onto earth to start proclaiming for himself who he is and how he feels about us. To start being the very one who gives us the revelation of his love and who tells us how he feels for us. And not only that, but then at the end of that period of history, where Jesus has been on the earth telling us for himself how he feels about us, he makes a way for that to be an eternal reality. That from that point on, God would be able to kiss us with the kisses of his own mouth, to reveal to us his own love. Jesus in John 17, just before he's going to the cross, makes that prayer that for all those who believe in him, they would be with him where he is and they would behold his glory. And then on the cross, he makes a way for it to happen. The veil is torn from top to bottom, and that division between God and man, where it required a priest to go into the presence of God, is removed. And Revelation 5 tells us that in Jesus' blood, we were redeemed to God out of every tongue and tribe and nation, and we were made kings and priests to our God. That we were redeemed into our status as priests. We were redeemed into that place of we personally have access to God to hear from him for ourselves how he feels about us and what he has created us for. And how that works is God has sent his Spirit to dwell in us, to be our teacher and to reveal God to us. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit has been given to us so that God can reveal to us for himself the things that are in his heart towards us, the things that he has prepared for those who love him, the love that he has for those who will return that love, for those who will receive his invitation and say yes to love. As good as truth is in any form, as good as it is to hear the truth about God, there's nothing quite like hearing straight from God himself. Because besides just finding out about God, we get to actually get to know God, to actually relate with him and get to hear from him and get to know his voice. It's the difference between a relayed hug and the kisses of his mouth, that God draws near to us to speak to us. And in doing so, he demonstrates his love for us. And not only is God telling us that he loves us, but by him telling us anything, he's telling us that he loves us. There's that reality and that weight to God saying that he loves us because he's speaking it himself. And the fact that he's speaking tells us that he loves us. Psalm 113, which isn't really related, but it is. David says, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? A God is so far above, he has to stoop to look on the heavens and the earth. He has to bend over down to our level to look on the heavens and the earth. But the cool thing about that verse is not that God has to do that, but that God does do that. Not that he is so high that he would need to do that, but that he actually does do that. David says he actually does stoop down to look on the heavens and the earth. And it's that God would get down on our level and speak to us is what's so astounding about the way that God loves us in revealing himself to us. When God speaks, it's intimate, because it has to be. When God leans over that far to get this close to where there's a tiny little whisper in our ear or a tiny little whisper in our heart and we hear it, that closeness is intimacy. That God has drawn so near to us is love. You know, you don't lean over and whisper in the ear of a total stranger. You lean over and you whisper in the ear of those that you're close with and you're comfortable with. And God, in just in the way that he speaks in a still small voice and not thundering at us from heaven, is expressing his love towards us. It gives that extra weight to the I love yous, the fact that God wants to come and speak them himself. And so because of that, there are some practical things about reading the Song of Songs that I think really can make that reality come alive. That the Song of Songs was a book that was written for an encounter, much like the rest of the Bible. But the Song of Songs especially, it gives us that right in the theme, that it was written for an encounter. It was written for him to kiss us with the kisses of his mouth, for him to make known his love and to give us the tangible expressions of his love, to show us that he loves us and to reveal to us that he loves us. And one of the things about the Song of Songs that helps with that is the language. And the language is, I think, really to our advantage. One of the great things about the Song of Songs is that the language is so unusual that we have to stop and think about it. That we have to actually read it and consider what it's saying. That we have to actually go in depth into what's being said and consider what it really means. And when we consider what it really means, that's the opportunity for the Lord to speak. It's language that begs a question, that begs us asking God, what does this really mean? And so what I do is I remove the language by looking at the larger scene to figure out what's being said and to then say it in my own terms. And when we looked at it last week, I kind of broke the whole story down into scenes because it helps me tremendously that there are these encounters that happen in the Song of Songs, and there's breaks in it where one whole section of it will run, where it's just a dialogue between the bride and her beloved, and then there'll be a break, and he'll return, and there'll be another conversation. And those whole sections, those whole scenes, when you look at the bigger picture, it becomes clear what's happening. What is she asking for? What is he responding? What is she saying, and what is he saying in response? And so I'll do that, and I'll put it into my own terms, to put it into a more real, concrete reality of what is it that she's asking for, and then what does that mean that I'm asking for? When I'm asking for loving God, when I want to love God more, I want to receive more of his love, what am I asking him for? What does that translate to in my relationship with God? And then I'll usually take it and I'll put that original language back on it to help express what I know to be the truth now. Because that language does something for our hearts. I mean, it's love language, it's emotional language, and so it's tremendously helpful in terms of just putting just that feeling into it that we want. But I want to know what it means as I'm saying it. And one of the things that does is it makes us slow down. As we're meditating on the scripture, as we're taking it, turning it into our own words, and then turning it back into love words and just praying it as a love song to God, it forces us to actually engage in the text. Just taking that time to do it makes us sit and think on what it actually means. But the thing I think that's most helpful about the Song of Songs is that almost the entire thing is a conversation. Almost the entire book is written as either him talking to her or her talking to him. And that's exactly what we want when we're reading scripture. And Song of Songs kind of sets us up for it without even doing it intentionally. A lot of scripture, we have to add the conversation. Song of Songs, it already is a conversation. That we can take what she's saying to him and turn it into our prayers to God. And then take what he's saying in response to her and turn it into prophecies over our own heart, that this is what God says about who we are. We can most of my study notes as I'm reading the Song of Songs. I write them in dialogue. So it's totally different language than the way it's been written originally, but I write it as dialogue. I said, God said. I said, God said. And just carry out that whole conversation, translate it into my own terms, but keeping it a conversation. Because it's that conversation with the Lord that we're really after. So, for example, when the bride makes requests of her beloved, we turn it into a prayer for our own life. Like the one we're looking at tonight. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. God, I want to receive your love. I want that tangible expression of your love. I want to know and to experience your love in the way that you desire to reveal it to me. When she says, draw me away with you and let us run together, ask him, God, call me after you. Awaken me to that love. Give me that invitation. Invite me into your chambers. Verse 7 I threw in here just because it's a more difficult one. She says, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And so her request here in the larger context, which I didn't put in there, which probably doesn't help, but when he answers, is he tells her how to find him, how to find where he's at. And what she's asking is, how do I find you? How do I be with you where you are? Where are you and how do I get there? She's asking, where do you pasture your flock? Where are you working? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Where are you resting? Where is the place where I rest at your feet? And where is the place that I labor alongside you? Where can I find you today? And so I make that my prayer a lot of the times in the morning. God, where can I find you today? Where are you resting and where are you working? Where are you resting and where are you working? And where can I find you today? Where can I encounter you? And you throw, oh, you whom my soul loves, which is an awesome phrase, into that. And your heart comes alive in the very beginning of the morning that I am looking for encounter with God the rest of the day. Where is he and where can I find him? Where can I work with him? Where can I rest with him? She says, why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And this takes a little commentary, but veils, you can see it in a lot of Old Testament stories. Veils were worn by the harlots outside the city. So what she's saying is, why should I have to live like a harlot who doesn't know where you are and is looking for love in all the wrong places? Tell me where you are. I want to know where you are. I want to be with you where you are. And then there's the classic 8 verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. God, set me close to your heart and keep drawing me more after you in love. And then there's these statements that she makes about her beloved, about how great his love is or about how great he is. And we turn those into worship. We start just speaking those to the Lord as we're reading them. Your love is better than wine. Your love is better than anything. Receiving your love and returning it to you is the only thing that satisfies my soul. There's nothing that satisfies me as much as your love. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes, and your name is like pleasing perfume poured out. God, I love your name. I love your presence. I love just being around you, just being near you and hearing your name. He says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy. He is chief among 10,000. And the whole rest of that chapter 5 is just an ongoing description of his beauty. And we just take those and we turn those into praise. God, you are beautiful. You are excellent. You are far above any. There is none who compares to you. And it's amazing what these simple declarations can do to your heart over time. There's a story in Song of Songs, but mostly there's a conversation. And yet that conversation is what takes her from hunger for intimacy to actually walking in intimacy at the end. From hunger for intimacy at the beginning to actually walking in this abandoned love for him at the end. The continuous declarations of his heart towards her and her declaring her heart towards him awakens their love. And human love is no different. Much of what awakens it is us expressing it to each other. It's that expression of love through words, through language. And it's amazing what simple I love yous to God can do to our hearts over time. And she makes statements about who she is to her beloved, which are statements that then I take and we can apply them to our own hearts. The king has brought me into his chambers. There is an invitation out there for me to enter into God's presence. God has invited me into his inner chambers. He's invited me to be near to him. He has opened that veil. He has made a way for me to go into the Holy of Holies to enter into his presence. Dark am I, yet lovely. which we'll definitely be looking at sometime, just this statement of how her beloved sees her, that I am dark, I am corrupted, I am burned by this world, and yet I am lovely in his eyes, that he sees me in love. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me, that I am his, and he wants me. And that's probably the greatest revelation that she gets over the entire book. It's this progressive revelation that we looked at last week from he is mine to I am his and he is mine to I am his and his desire is for me. This revelation that God actually wants us, that her beloved actually desires her, is what awakens the fullness of love in the end of the story. And then when he speaks, we see him making requests of his bride, where he asks her to come up to another level, or he invites her to come to a new place with him, or to do a new thing with him. And we can take those and we can turn them into declarations of our heart, that we declare that, God, I want this. I want to go after that. I'm going to go for what you've invited me to, and then ask him for grace to do it. He says, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. You desire me in your presence, and I'm going to set my heart to be there more and more often, to show you my face and to let you hear my voice, to be speaking with you and fellowshipping with you more and more often. God, give me the grace, remind my heart over and over again to be in your presence. He says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. And we looked at the vineyards a little last week. It's this picture and the symbol of our hearts, that our hearts are tender territory, that there are things in our hearts that can be marred and destroyed. And he's asking her to catch those compromises, to catch those things in her life that are hindering love, that are hindering her heart blossoming in love for him, that are damaging and destroying her heart. And so we ask him for grace to do that. God, I want to remove everything that hinders your love. I want to love you with my whole heart. Give me grace to do it. And when he makes a statement about his bride, we can prophesy those words over our own heart. And this is the one that, for some reason, took me the longest to get. I was crying out. I had that hunger, that cry for the kisses of his mouth, for the revelation of his love. And I spent probably close to a year just asking him for it, but never actually looked in the one place where it's likely to be found and opened up the word to see him declaring his love for me. God's primary means to speak to us is in his word. And when he wants to tell us he loves us, the best way for us to do that is to open up the passages of God's word that speak about his love, and then just meditate on them, and then to start declaring that these are true, that these are actually true for me, that God declares them over me, and the Spirit will confirm those things. As we speak them, the Spirit confirms them. As we prophesy them over our heart, the Spirit will confirm them. Prophecy doesn't have to be new revelation. It just means speaking the counsel of God. And a lot of the counsel of God has already been recording for us. When God says, I love you, when God says, you have ravished my heart, that's prophecy for us to proclaim it over our own heart, for us to take it and make it a living and active word, to take and make those prayers of Jesus a living and active word, to take and make the revelations that Paul has in Ephesians 5 or that David has in Psalm 139, to take those things and to make them living and active to our heart is to prophesy them over our heart. He says, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. We take those things and we start accepting them as truth. This is how God sees me. And this is where, in my journals, I would start writing in the person of God. What is it that God's saying here? And then what is it that God's saying throughout the bulk of Scripture? One of the things that I've been trying to do in these notes is leave a lot of long passages like Ephesians 3 and John 17 intact, because they're great parallels to the Song of Songs, to be reading those and meditating on those in parallel with the Song of Songs, so that we get the truth of God's love for us, that doctrinal reality of God's love for us. He says it clearly, And then we can start applying it to the picture that Song of Songs gives and the emotion and the language that Song of Songs gives. When we can bring those two together to where our hearts are actually confident that it's biblical truth, and we have this life on it and this expression of love on it from the Song of Songs, that's what makes our hearts start to come alive. And one of the best ways to engage with the Song of Songs is to sing it. It actually is a song. Singing the word is a helpful tool always in meditating on scripture. I use it all over the place, but Song of Songs, I think, being a song for one, is written for that reality. It is so perfectly suited to being sung. One of the things that singing the word does is it makes the word part of our language because it's so repetitious. Because we'll hit a line and we'll start singing it 4 or 5 or 10 times. We'll sing a chorus, and it makes that part of our language. And the language of Song of Songs is one of the most useful things about it, that getting hold of that language of love. And so as we're singing the Song of Songs and we're just singing over and over again, "You are altogether beautiful, my love, there is no flaw in you," or pick any of those verses, it becomes part of our language and part of our understanding. The other thing singing does is it helps us to slow down and consider what the words really mean, because it makes us put them in our own language, which is essential for the Song of Songs. So we would take a verse. When I'm singing it, I'll just take a verse, I'll sing it straight as it is, and then I'll start singing, "What does this mean?" I'll just start singing it and putting it into my own language, and then I'll go back to the original language and then back to my language again, and just back and forth between those two. And it makes us slow down and consider what the words really mean, because we're looking for things to say. When we're just reading, we're not necessarily looking for anything to say. We're not looking for a way to express it or a way to understand it. But as we start singing, we have to. Singing helps us engage not just our minds, but our hearts. Music is the language of emotion, and emotion is kind of the central message of Song of Songs. That as we get that emotion of music into it, it helps awaken that emotion in our hearts, that our hearts are engaging and not just our minds. It's not just words that are being spoken, but it's actually an emotion that's being conveyed. And most importantly, I think it helps us interact with God and not just read it, which is what that cry in Song of Songs 1-2 is all about, that we would have a dialogue with God, that we would interact with Him through this book, that we would let it be a pathway to encounter and not just information, that it would come alive in our hearts because we're interacting with Him. We read to ourselves all the time, but we rarely sing to ourselves, especially not this kind of stuff. If I were singing to myself, I would probably choose something more different. I'll stop there. I would choose something different to sing. I would not sing Song of Songs to myself. It's not the kind of songs that I go around humming just because I want to. But we sing it because we know that He wants to hear it. We sing it because of that chapter 2, verse 14, reality. "Let me see your face, let me hear your voice." We know that He wants that interaction, that He wants to hear our voice, and He wants us to hear His voice. And so what I want to just summarize, emphasize of this whole message is just a way of viewing the word, a way of viewing the Song of Songs, but just a reality in God that God wants to speak. God loves to reveal Himself. He loves to proclaim and declare His love, and He loves to do it for Himself. He invites us into the secret place of encounter where we are alone with God, reading the word, singing the word, praying the word, where we are alone with God and just fellowshipping with Him and receiving from His heart directly. He is so jealous for that place and so jealous for that reality to fill us with His own voice. And there are seasons where it's just hunger, where it's just the cry of Song of Songs 1-2 over and over and over again, "God, let me hear your voice. God, let me taste your love." But then there are seasons where God responds and He comes back and He speaks. And that's what happens in chapter 2. But that season, that reality of God speaking back to us, is so totally worth all the hunger. And that's what the bride is trying to declare. Yes, I'm hungry while you're satisfied. Yes, I'm longing and I'm crying out while you're happy over there on the sidelines. But when my longing is answered, I'm going to be so much happier than you ever were. There is a pleasure that is far greater than the pleasure that you're experiencing of just being in his fragrance and just off in the distance. He wants to kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. He wants to invite me into his inner chamber to receive my love for himself. Amen.